Please open your Bibles once again to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. And let's just read again those two verses we'll be focusing on tonight. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray before we dive into the text. Lord God, we just want to ask for your help now. We pray for your mercy in our lives as we try to focus on the text. We know that there are forces at work within us that would keep us from understanding or even hearing your word tonight. We pray that you would just squash them, that the spirit that you've imparted to each one of us as believers would squash that sin down, put it out of place, so that we can hear what you have to say to us tonight. I pray, Lord, that we would confidence in your word, you would just inspire us tonight to have confidence in your word, that we would see what makes your word unique, what makes it special above all other writings, all other teachings that have ever entered into the world. This is your word, and we pray that you would help us understand it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, from an early age, I've always loved the water. I grew up most of my life near the lake. And fortunately, we've been placed in Newcastle, which was once again near the lake. And I'm very happy about that. But throughout the summer, or throughout the winter, I should say, I always couldn't wait for summertime to come so that I could go down to the beach. And all throughout my years, I would go swimming whenever I could. I remember all through high school, I'd even go down around about midnight when there was nobody at the beach and it was perfectly still, and I'd go swimming in the water. You remember that scene from Jaws? Every time I went down there, that always did enter into my mind, but we're in fresh water, so we don't have to worry about that, hopefully. But I would always go swimming whenever I could. And one of my favorite things to do, and my wife knows this, was to wait for a nice day to come, but something with a strong north wind. See, we were on the south shore, or north shore of Lake Huron, so I'd always wait for a strong north wind to come and build up some huge waves that were 5 or 6 feet tall, and they would come rolling into shore. And little by little, I would wade out to a safe depth, and I'd let the waves crash into me with so much force that it would all nearly knock the wind out of me. In fact, I remember one time I think it did knock the wind out of me. And then after an hour or so, I would come out of the water and the front of me would just be bright red because it's like somebody slapping on the belly for an hour straight. And it was great. And every time the wind came up, I'd try to get out to do that. As I got older, I waded out further and further. I remember doing it from when I was just a little tiny kid with my dad. But as I got older, I would wade out further and further because I'd be able to. As I grew taller, I was able to do that. And I remember one time where I started to get this uneasy feeling that after a big wave passed, it would start to pull on my legs down at the bottom as the next wave was rolling in. And even one time, I remember when my legs, after a big wave passed, my legs were swept out from underneath me. And I knew what it was, but I never experienced it before. And I was pulled almost underneath the water. And I got out of the situation, but it was that was one of those times where I really learned to respect the water. Undertow. Undertow. And I learned to respect the power that's in the water and what a dangerous force that it can be. And as any old sailor can tell you, you never turn your back on the sea, they say. And it's because of times like this that after we had our first daughter, I didn't want to wait too long to introduce her to water. I wanted her to become used to water so that she could protect herself from these kinds of dangers, so that she'd be comfortable with the environment. And she wasn't very old when, for the first time, I remember I'd wait for her to, I'd put my ear down to her mouth and I'd listen for her breath to come in. And as soon as her breath came in, I'd plug her nose and I'd dunk her under the water. And then she'd come up crying, at, you know, the first times I did it. But, uh, But it was all to get her used to the water. Hey, that's not bad. The crocodile hunter, he used to hold that kid out in front of crocodiles. I wouldn't do that. But I wanted to get her used to the water so that she would become competent in an otherwise dangerous environment. If you're not familiar with it, it can be a very dangerous environment. And as we read our text tonight, Paul has just told Timothy, as we read in chapter 3, verse 1, that the church will be living in dangerous times. And the danger will only increase as wave upon wave upon wave of false teaching comes into the church. It's not like it comes in once and it ends. Wave upon wave, the church has endured it over the centuries. And Paul talks to Timothy about this. But as we heard this morning, he tells Timothy, in these dangerous times, you remain, Timothy, you remain in the faith. And you remain in the sacred writings that you know that you've been brought up in. The text actually says, since you were an infant. And Paul makes the distinction between writings and sacred writings. You notice there in the text, he says, remain in those holy writings or those sacred writings, depending on your translation. Because those sacred writings are God's words, the ones that make us wise to salvation in Christ. And as he makes that distinction, we want to examine that tonight. We want to examine why he makes that distinction. In our text tonight, he goes more in depth into what makes the Scriptures the Scriptures. What gives them that unique character? He goes into depth to point out what it is exactly that sets this book apart from every other book that's ever been written. And there's been a lot of them written. He tells us that they are from God, that they are God-breathed. Some of our translations say inspired, but that they're God-breathed. He tells us that they are sufficient for all training in righteousness. He tells Timothy all through this letter to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to him. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ entered into this world to die on the cross and take sin away from those who would trust in him. He tells Timothy, guard that gospel. In order to do that, he needs to immerse himself. Just like I seek to immerse my little daughter in the water, but he tells Timothy to immerse himself in the Scriptures, so that he'll never be in danger of error. And if we want to uphold the good news of Jesus Christ, if we want to stay faithful to the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to immerse ourselves in God's Word. Well, look at verses 16 to 17, our text tonight. As we said, these are some of the most well-known verses and famous verses in the entire Bible. And there's a reason that they're well known. There's a reason that they're famous. Because the Bible has been under attack since the very beginning. Not only from the outside, but from the inside as well. In regards to the authenticity of Scripture. Whether it was really composed by who it says it was composed by. In regards to its inerrancy. Whether it actually, everything in there is actual fact. Or whether it's fiction. Many have said that there's a lot in there that isn't real. It's not accurate. It's fiction. And it's been attacked in regard, on the basis of these things being attacked, in regard to its authority as well. The authority that it has over your life and that it has over mine. And the attacks don't stop. They keep coming. Throughout the last 100 years or so, as we're seeing in Sunday school right now, the last 100 years, so many theologians within the church itself have attacked Scripture. They say that it was merely the composition of men. Godly men, wise men, perhaps, but just men. Men who lived in the middle of the ancient Near East, way, way back when. And even if it somehow conveys God's message, they'll still say that. It somehow conveys a message of God of some sort or another. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's without error. Many would say that even though it contains the general message of God, that doesn't mean it contains the very words of God. One very famous theologian, a guy we considered this morning, Karl Barth, probably the most influential theologian of the 20th century, said that it was God's message not because it contains the actual words of God, but because the Spirit somehow uses it as people read it. He still uses it more than any other book to impress spiritual truths on people's hearts. That's what he would say. And many, many would say that. And what people say about the Bible today hasn't changed too much from the beginning. Right from the beginning. Right from the time when Satan first questioned Eve. Did God really say this? Is it accurate? Doesn't sound accurate to me. Things haven't changed. Many in the church, even the evangelical church, churches just like this one, and perhaps even this church 20 or 30 years from now. We pray not, but it's possible. Many in the evangelical church are challenging the Scriptures. Some believe that it's merely the product of culturally conditioned human beings, and that different cultures around the world, because of their conditioning and what they've grown up in, they can draw different truths out of the Scriptures than what we might draw out of the Scriptures. And those truths are just as true as what you and I see in the Scripture. Others would look at the historical portions of Scripture as not really true, not presenting actual fact of what happened, but just told in a way that a more primitive people have understood. For example, some might look at the account of creation. This is the best known one. And say that this account of creation is not really accurate, but it's things as Moses best understood them. Or God put it in a way that people of that time would best understand it. But we know now that it's not accurate. But we can still get at some message from God from it. Many see Scripture as just one divinely appointed source of authority from God among many, many others. And they give the community of God's people, wherever they might meet, a spiritual authority that is almost as weighty as that of the Bible, because after all, their own faith communities are what interpret Scripture. So they would say that the community that they grew up in and their tradition or their beliefs have as much authority as the Scriptures do, because it colors what they read in the Scriptures. Or they might add Christian tradition, as the Roman Catholics would, is nearly as sacred as the Bible itself, because we have to consider the traditions of the church when we interpret the Bible. All of these things, and those are just a few of the more major ones, there are thousands of others. All of these things undermine what the Bible has to say about itself in these verses that we're going to be looking at. And the true church has come back to these two verses time and time again as one of the main statements to prove Scripture's sufficiency, to prove Scripture's necessity for us, to prove Scripture's inerrancy and clarity to everyone who reads it, no matter what their education level or what background they're from, and to prove Scripture's authority for every single human being that lives. Paul has told Timothy to stay close, to remain in the sacred writings. Why does Paul distinguish between other writings and this book right here, these sacred writings? Why doesn't he add in other writings that might be useful? I mean, surely there are all kinds of other writings. You know, I mean, we would even admit that there are other writings that are useful in some way or another. They're educational. They're not out and out lies. But why doesn't Paul group those in with Scripture as well? Well, he tells us why. And the first reason is that Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is God-breathed. There's an important word behind that, and it's a word that every Christian should kind of be familiar with, theopneustos. That's the Greek word behind it. It literally means that Scripture is God-breathed. That's or inspired by God. It's a very important word. I wouldn't urge that we learn all of those theological words, but this is one that I think that we need to know about. Scripture is God-breathed. And like the word sacred in verses 14 and 15, this is the only time, this word is so unique, it's the only time in the entire Bible that we read it. The only time. In fact, it's so unique that if you look at the literature outside of the Bible, we only find it in a couple of other places in all of the documents that are ever written that we know about. It's a very unique word. Everywhere that the word is found, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible, it tells us a couple of things. First of all, theopneustos, God breathed. It marks a distinction between the writing that it's describing and every other writing that's out there. Writings that are God-breathed are elevated. They're elevated. And they're esteemed in the most respected category. And the reason that they're so highly revered is that they come from the mouth of God Himself. Or they flow out of the Spirit of God. Spirit and breath, or breathe, it's the same word. They flow to the very Spirit of God. So when Paul calls the Bible God-breathed, he's making a clear distinction between what the Scriptures that Timothy was brought up in and all of the other writings that are out there floating around. And remember that Timothy was brought up under the Roman Empire, where there are all kinds of religions. There are all kinds of writings, sacred, quote-unquote, writings that Timothy would have been familiar with. Paul doesn't call those God-breathed. He doesn't call those writings inspired. Only one writing is inspired. And it's those Hebrew Scriptures that Timothy was raised in that are the composition and very Word of God, very words of God themselves. They are God-breathed. Well, what does that mean exactly, that they're God-breathed? I mean, nobody here would deny that actual physical people wrote these documents. Well, if real people wrote them, how are they God-breathed? Does God-breathed mean that God literally exhaled and then out of His nose or His mouth came some book? It doesn't mean that. Obviously not. Obviously not. Does it mean that these men were, as they wrote, we kind of talked about this morning, that they were in some kind of trance, that the Spirit came upon them and they just started writing? They were robots who somehow God just used their hands and they were like empty shells to write down things. Well, in some cases, as in the Old Testament prophets, it would seem that the words of Scripture, they did come in such a way as the prophets prophesied the words of God. Thus saith the Lord. Or they would enter into some sort of trance-like state and start to speak the words of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 gives us that impression. Men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the Old Testament prophets there. And we can see it. Like I say, if you look at some of the Old Testament prophets, we know that's how God spoke through them. But in most cases, men spoke and wrote out of their own minds. They weren't empty shells. They wrote in concepts that they were cognitively processing, that was going through their minds as they wrote. In fact, understanding how the Scriptures were written, how they were God-breathed and put into written format, it's similar to understanding how God saves us. When we understand that God was the one who initiated and who guided the thoughts of these men, so that even while every pen stroke was their own, and it was their own thought, so much so that you can actually see the personality of the authors coming through as you read them. If you read the letters of Paul, it's a very different personality than, say, the character of Matthew. Yet at the same time, even while all of that was happening, God was ordaining, He was moving, and He was guiding the thoughts, the very thoughts of those men, so that every thought, even though it was the unique thought of each of those authors, it was still 100% the Word of God. That's what it means to be God-breathed. This is why, if we really want to understand our Bibles, it requires study. Because even though every word is from the God who is all truth, and who speaks the same to every person across every nation, and the God who never changes, still the words and the thoughts of those who wrote it come from a certain culture and a certain time. Now don't get me wrong. I believe that everybody can understand the Word of God. You don't have to, like I said, be some educated Bible scholar to do it. But we need to try to understand what it meant to the culture and the author who originally wrote it. Even still, all Scripture was produced ultimately, and we need to know this and have confidence that it was written by God's Spirit as He moved in these men. Because of this, what we find from the earliest writing of the book of Job to the last written book of 3 John, we find the eternal, unchanging, and special revelation of God to all people, in all cultures, in all time periods. It never changes. The other thing that we need to understand is that Scripture is made plain to everyone. Every one of us as we read it, and as the Spirit moves us. It's an important thing to understand that the Bibles that we have in our possession are God-breathed. That's a very important thing. And we need to praise God that the Bible is God-breathed. If we sometimes wonder what all the fuss is about Bible translations or about the vast research that goes into finding the most accurate manuscripts, we can understand it when we know that Scripture is God-breathed. Because if these are the words of God, we want to get it right. We want to go back to the original documents, as close as we can get to the original. We don't want something erroneous. We want to use that which is the most accurate for our Bibles so that we can get at the inspired Word of God. We don't want to be reading something that's corrupted by human beings. Before long, we're going to make a statement as a church regarding which translations, with the changing of the NIV, we're going to make a statement because we want people to be reading the best translations, the one that is the most accurate. Not because we want to be legalistic in any way, but because we recognize that there are better and more accurate translations and there are worse translations. And we want to stick as closely to those God-breathed words as we possibly can. So we thank God that He's given us His words, and not just the opinions or the beliefs of a bunch of men in far-off cultures. These are the words that are given by the Spirit of God, and that Spirit moved those men to write those words. And it also moves us, moves in us, as we read those words. This is why we can be thankful that all of Scripture is God-breathed, because the same Spirit that moved them moves in us, too, to give us accuracy of understanding. This was one of the reasons that we separated way back when from the Roman Catholic Church. You see, they teach that the church has to interpret the Bible for you. The church as an institution has to interpret the Bible for you because we don't have the capability to interpret the Bible. They don't believe that people can interpret the Bible on their own, but that you need the insight of the Pope, some great spiritual leader, to understand and apply it for us. Well, we don't believe that the Pope or any official church body is needed for that. Only the Spirit of God. The same thing is true with the majority of leaders in what we call the emergent church, or so many postmodern Christians. They believe because men wrote these words, again, men from another time and another culture, that we might be able to understand some of that truth, but we'll never fully come to a real knowledge of what they're talking about because our cultures are so different. And we can't go back there. Not only that, but now that the Bible has gone into so many different cultures around the world, because the world is so small now, so many people read it through their own cultural experience that all of those cultures, as we said, they will say that they can draw different truths, but they're all legitimate truths because they're from God's Word. So now you have different cultures using the Bible to get different truths. But they're all true because that's all the way that they understand it. Not at all. That's hogwash. We can be confident that we can all arrive at the same truth. Regardless of whether you're from Beverly Hills, LA, or whether you're from some lost tribe on some island that we haven't even discovered yet. We can be confident that if we are relying on God and we're relying on the Spirit of God, we don't need a pope to tell us what the Bible says. Why? Because we share the same Holy Spirit that moved those authors to write the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who, as Jesus said, when he sent the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. He will guide you, not someone else. He will guide you. We do our best to arrive and to study our Bibles, to arrive at what the author intended to convey, trusting that when we're faithful in studying God's Word, He will open our eyes and He will apply it. He'll apply it. This is why the Scripture affects believers more than it does unbelievers. Because for the believer who has the Spirit always in him or her, the Spirit relates the truth of Scripture full time, never stops. That doesn't mean that the non-Christian can't understand the Bible. I firmly believe they understand that anyone who picks up the Bible and reads it will understand the truth of God's Word. But it does mean that they will not see the truth and how it applies to their lives because the Spirit isn't present in them to apply that. The Spirit will apply, but only if He comes upon them and moves in them to understand it. If we want to uphold the gospel of Jesus, we must understand that the Bible is God-breathed. We need to understand that. The more that we grasp this, the more that we will have a proper respect for the Word of God. You know, biblical illiteracy is rampant in the Church of North America. But everybody's still seeking for God. If people took seriously and really conceded in their minds and in their hearts that these are the words of God, everybody would be reading it. Everyone. Even though the paper contained in this book, you know, it's just paper. It could have been used for anything. It could have been wound up in some dictionary on the shelf that never gets used. It's just paper, but the words printed on those pages, they're what makes the difference. They are the very words of God. It's why I genuinely believe that Moses would have traded 100 burning bush experiences for the Bible that we now have. Because he knows what it is to hear the Word of God. He would have longed to have what we have in our possession. If we understand that these are the very words of God, God actually talking to us when we read the Bible, we would understand the nearness of God to us as we read our Bibles. We would feel Him speaking to us as we read our Bibles. We'd begin to see the urgency of really studying our Bibles, of putting our minds to studying our Bibles, if we trusted that His Holy Spirit will apply these sanctifying truths and this special knowledge of Christ and the Father into our hearts. We'd have young men and young women, as they wonder about what they're going to do growing up, they'd say, no to the business world, no to this other pursuit. I want to take this word to the nations. Or I want to learn how to properly interpret this word, or figure out or provide for people what the best manuscripts are so that we can know God's word the best. If we as parents made that impression on our children, what kind of a difference would that make in the church? And what we wanted them to pursue for a career. Something eternal, something that lasts forever. Instead of the American dream. We would simply want that God-breathed inspiration in our lives. Just as God breathed life into Adam and raised him from dust on the ground, to one who bears the image of God to every creature in creation that sees him. We would want that. Now, if we really understand what it means for Scripture to be breathed out by God, we'd want to make that applicable in our lives. If we want to uphold the gospel of Jesus, now we need to let Scripture not only need to realize that, but we need to let Scripture shape our lives. We need to place ourselves under the Word so that it can rain down on us and shape us. Paul doesn't only tell Timothy to remain in the Scripture because it's God-breathed. He moves on to tell Timothy to remain in the Scripture because it's important for your life. Because it's useful, and he gives four things it's useful for. Number one, it's useful for teaching. Number two, it's useful for reproving. That's the best way to put it, for reproving. Number three, it's useful for correction. And finally, it is useful for training in righteousness. Four things that Scripture is useful for. And these four things are not just listed willy-nilly. There is a progression as God's Word grabs hold of our lives as we first open it up. And it works in our lives. This progression is from the initial hearing or the initial reading of God's Word right down to being thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has prepared for us. I mean, first, just given the fact that Scripture is God-breathed obviously means that it's useful for teaching. It obviously means that. This teaching is the first step toward having a knowledge of Christ. As we talked about Paul talking to Timothy this morning, remain in what you learned. Timothy wasn't a believer when he first learned the Scriptures. That came after time. But he first had to open the Word of God. Scripture is useful for, at first, teaching us, giving us a knowledge of Christ, giving us a knowledge of God's overall story for humanity, His plan for us as humanity. This is why John Mosey's class, Walk Through the Bible, I think it's a very important class, because before we understand what God is doing and our place in God's plan, we need to understand His whole story of the Bible, what the purpose of it is, so that we can have a knowledge of God's plan of saving a people for Himself. And then once we sit down and once we open our Bibles and it begins to teach us, suddenly something happens as the Spirit grabs hold of us and starts to apply it to us. We begin to see ourselves, not in the way that the world tells us to see ourselves, but in the way that God sees us. We begin to see ourselves in that way. The Spirit of God moves us to see that though we were created in the beautiful image of God, the very image of God, but that we fell and we are all sinners. We are distortions and without the work of Christ, we are abominations of that image. We've become something that strikes terror into the animals as you walk through the park. They run away from you. You wonder why? It's because we are distorted image of God now. There's something wrong with us. They don't run to us and gather to us anymore as they did in the time of Adam. The Spirit helps us to see that as we open the Word. It helps us to see our sin. John 16, verse 8 tells us this. He says, when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world about sin and about righteousness and about judgment. The Spirit begins to move in us as we read the Word. And then when we read that verse in Romans, it all becomes clear. Romans 3:28. We have all sinned. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And once we understand this, the next thing is that Scripture reproves us. Or some translations say it rebukes us. But the word reprove is the best. Because what that means is that it points out our sin. But it not only points out our sin, there's a reason it points out our sin. It points out our sin so that we can be corrected. It has a good motive. It's not just law pointing out our sin so that we feel bad about ourselves. There's a purpose to it, so that we will repent and turn from that sin. And at this stage of reading God's Word, this is where feelings of real sorriness start to happen. And yes, sorriness, Aideen, that's a word. I had to look that one up, not like the one this morning. But we start to feel real feelings of sorriness. This is where we start to feel real feelings of fear of God, when we understand who He is and what we've done against Him. You know, we take that word fear of God and we wonder what to do with it, because God's a God of love, you know. And we always try to say, well, fear of God, it means something different. But different. It's maybe a respect for God or something. No. You know what? If you do a study of that, that means fear of God. He is a fearsome God, and you do not want to stand before Him on Judgment Day. This is where those feelings start to happen, when Scripture reproves us. The Spirit moves us through the Word of God to show us our sins and show us our offenses before a holy and a good God. And it shows us that in order that we would feel that kind of sorrow, that we would feel that kind of fear before God, so that we understand that our sins, they aren't something we laugh about. They're serious in the face of a God who is 100% good, without spot or blemish, and a God who is going to judge us one day. Sorrow and fear through the reading of the Word of God. And then we repent. Then we repent. Then we turn and we begin to move in the other direction. The whole while we're running against God. But once those things are pointed out to us by His holy Word, we see our need for correction. And we say, you know what? I'm going the wrong way. I need to move in a different direction. I need to move with God. The usefulness of Scripture doesn't stop there. Next, it is for correction. Once it's pointed out our sin and we know that we need correction, then it begins to correct us. This word correction comes from the word orthos, which we get the word orthodoxy from, right teaching. The word means to stand up straight. And it wouldn't be a far leap to say that as we study Scripture and as we realize our sin, it also takes us, it begins to take us from a broken, it begins to take us from a crooked state and makes us stand up straight before God and before the world. A man or a woman who has been reproved gets corrected by Scripture. And then finally, once we are being corrected in our thinking, in our attitudes, and in our actions, Scripture trains us, doesn't it? It trains us in righteousness. Oh man, I'm so glad to be in the school of righteousness every time I open the Word of God. It does two things here when it trains us in righteousness. First, training in righteousness is a process. There's a process, and this process is lifelong. It's not a 12-week course. It's not a 1 or 2 year course. You can't go to Bible school and when you're done, you've completed your training in righteousness. It's a lifelong process. And if you're looking for a graduation date, well, that your graduation date, that is the day that you die. But thank God that we don't have to wait for graduation day before we can start to see the results of it in our lives. If you're following the Word of Christ, then you will see the changes already. If you know someone who's following Christ, you will see the changes in their life. And sometimes it doesn't take long. Sometimes it takes a really long time, but there will always be a change. And if 10 years from now, you don't see any progression from where you are this very night, you need to ask yourself a question. Am I remaining in the Word of God? Is His Word having an effect on me? If it's not, oh God, help me! Because I'm in trouble. And sit under His Word. Secondly, Scripture, when it talks about training in righteousness, it succeeds in training in righteousness. That is to say that being trained in righteousness, the process, that if God is working in us, we will attain that training one day. It'll be done. There will be a day when we are fully trained, a day when we are finally fit to enter into the presence of God with no fear, with no worry about condemnation. We'll be able to enter into His presence and enjoy the new creation that we were originally created for all eternity. Never to sin again. No more training required. But only live as we were originally created to live, without the possibility of falling into sin. There will be no serpent who comes along and says, did God really say and question us? It'll be behind us forever. And as we're trained in righteousness, verse 17 tells us that we become equipped. That's why we read our Bibles, so that we can be trained in righteousness, so that we can be competent for every good work. Now, the converse of this statement is also true. If we don't see the Bible as useful, and we do not commit ourselves to remaining in God's Word, we're missing out on a key part of being prepared to do the work of Christ. Verse 17 says, so that the man of God might be equipped, or might be competent for every good work. that might be means. It implies that we are not naturally competent for every good work. It's just not in our nature. I was sitting out the other day. Sometimes when I'm in the office here and it's a nice day, I'll go out and I'll read under the tree by the children's playground out here. And there was a lady with a little girl, and this little girl came over and she threw a temper tantrum. Man. And she went on for about 10 minutes, and I'm sitting there trying to study, but I was so distracted. Finally, I went over and I said to her, "Why don't you spank her?" I thought about saying it. Do I say that? Is that a bad witness? You know. But finally, I thought, you know what? This lady needs to know. I can relate to her. Just spank the child. And she said to me, "Oh, no, no, no. She has strong leadership qualities." And I said, "You know, those aren't leadership qualities." I said, "If you're ever going to be a leader, you need to know what it means to follow first. That's not leadership. That is pure disobedience." That's what I told her. You know what, though? I think she appreciated it. I think she appreciated it because she didn't feel embarrassed any longer. She knew someone could relate to her. You know, the world tells us all the time that we are naturally competent. Just like this lady was affirming to this little girl. And I know she was affirming to the little girl because she told it to me. She's raising the little girl to think that she's naturally competent for leadership. But she needs to be trained in good behavior so that she might be competent for leadership one day. So too, we need to be trained in righteousness so that we might be competent for the good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. It doesn't come naturally to us. We're not prepared for that already. We weren't born that way. We'll only be competent if we are taught in His Word, reproved by His Word, corrected by His Word, and then trained in righteousness for living godly lives. Without us making a conscious effort to spend time in God's Word, mark my words, you will not be useful. God will find somebody else. You know that statistic they say? I don't know if it's true. But they say that, it's not that I don't believe it. They say that 20% of people in the church do 80% of the work. Well, I think that this is why. I think that 100% of the church would be doing work if we were faithful to the Scriptures. It's because, by and large, we are not equipped to do good works. Because we're not reading the Word faithfully. Now, if I'm right in this, this is an indictment against 80% of the people sitting here tonight. This might be an indictment against you. In fact, maybe right now you're not even focused on, well, you're focused now, but you haven't been focused on the application of the Word at all today, even this morning. If you want to be used by God, listen to His Word. This isn't a waste of time. We're not joking around. If you want to be used by God, read His Word, and you will be prepared for every good work. Every good work. Notice the word "every" there. Not prepared for good for works that just remain inside the church or some kind of religious work. Every good work. Whether you're in the workplace, whether you're in the classroom, whether it's in the bedroom, whether you're at the supper table, or social time, when you're in conflict or having a fight or a disagreement with someone else, in raising children, in education, every situation you will be prepared for if you remain in the Word of God. If we really want to be a people who represent God to a lost world, if we really want to be a people who are prepared to do the works of God, if we really want to uphold the gospel, we must be committed to Scripture and to let it shape us. We must be. Paul urges Timothy to guard the gospel, and his words will be the same for us tonight. Guard the gospel that has been entrusted to you. Guard it because the church is under attack, and things are only going to get worse. They're only going to get worse. He urges Timothy and he urges us to remain in the faith that was delivered to him. To remain in the Christian Scriptures. Because these are the words that God has breathed out and has written out for us. And they teach us. They reprove us. They point out our sins so that we will repent of that sin and turn. They correct us. And they train us so that we'll be suitable for doing the work of God in this world. Well, how are you going to end your night tonight? How are you going to end your night? Are you going to go home and for the rest of the evening plop yourself in front of the TV set? Or at some point are you going to open the Word of God? Say, I need to read God's Word tonight. Or will you decide that, you know what, you've heard one sermon or you've heard two sermons today. That's probably good enough. You're prepared for another week. Will you commit to reading your Bible daily? Knowing that this is the voice of God personally speaking to you. Knowing that as you read it, God's Spirit is applying it to your life. Like somebody who works in a body shop, taking an old rusty car and putting tape on it and sanding it down so that eventually that thing looks brand spanking new. Will you desire to be used by God? Will you desire to allow the rubber to hit the road in your life? Read His Word. Read His Word. Well, maybe tonight you're here and you're new to church. Maybe somebody invited you out. You're new to Christianity. Maybe you don't know Jesus at all. This is where the Bible starts with you, at that first step. It starts in teaching you. You need to learn from it. Even if you only read a couple verses every day, just start reading it. God will be faithful in applying it. You need to learn from it. It needs to teach you that from before time began, God had a plan to bring people to Himself, to rescue maybe you from a life that's enslaved to sin, a life that is enslaved to your own desires and your own wants. You need a new life. And that life comes through trusting in Jesus Christ, who is revealed in this book right here. He died for the sins of all who would put their trust in Him. If this is new to you, talk to me tonight. Talk to someone else in here that you know is a Christian. I want to tell you what the Bible has to say about Jesus. It's good news. And maybe, just maybe, God will begin to train you for righteousness, so that the rest of your life you can do great things for the one who's created you, and you can know the joy and the happiness of being fulfilled by God. Brothers and sisters, if we want to stay true to the gospel, if we want to uphold a pure gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, even begin to know the true good news of Jesus, if we want that, we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. It will come no other way. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would take this message seriously for us tonight. We thank You for these two verses that have been echoed throughout the ages. Some of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. But they're important verses for us to understand. We need to understand that this is You've breathed these words out to us. That no matter what force might come against the church, and there have been many people of influence who have said that Scripture will be obsolete in just a few years. Well, they've all been proven wrong. There is nothing in Your Word that will disappear until Your kingdom comes. And we need that, Lord. We need that in our lives. There's a reason that You've made that a fact. Because You know how weak we are. You know that we need to be constantly reading our Bibles. And I pray that this would be a burden on each one of us. I pray that there would be two burdens on each one of us here. Number one is a commitment to reading Your Word every single day. And number two would be praying to You, Lord. Engaging in prayer. And engaging with other believers in prayer. But Lord, I pray that we would understand the gift that Your Word is tonight to us. I pray that as we carry on throughout the week and for the rest of our lives, You would train us in righteousness, preparing us for every good work, because we're learning about it in your word. And God, if there's someone here tonight who doesn't know you, I pray that you would apply this word in their lives, that they would begin to be trained in the first righteous step. And that's one that comes only by gift, the gift of faith through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would grab hold of them, even make them feel uneasy, Lord, until they bow the knee to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.